Thank you, Brother Gene. Good morning. Hope all is well with you and with yours. I want to say a special thank you before we get started. Sister Jeanette Peake invited us into her home. She's fed us and treated us like kings. Hospitality is a dying art in the brotherhood, and it is still alive and well with her. And I want to, when I grow up, I want to be able to show hospitality like Sister Jeanette Peake. I want to say thanks to Brother Larry Swindle for the invitation to be here with you today. Thank you for that, Brother Larry. Don't know where you got off to, but thank you, Brother Larry. When I grow up, I want to try to be a preacher like Jimmy Clark. Jimmy is a jewel. When I was on the other side of Athens at Mount Carmel, I would attend the School of Biblical Emphasis and loved and delighted to sit at the feet of Brother Jimmy to learn the Word of God from him. I appreciated that, and thank you for doing that. If you would, please turn in your New Testaments to the book of Acts chapter 16. You going to lead us in a song, Julian? My good buddy Julian Owens is one of the finest song leaders in the brotherhood. And he leads singing at the Mount Carmel congregation. One time long ago, he said, "I want you to preach my funeral." I said, "How can I? You're going to lead singing at mine." You can't hear. That's why you came forward? Okay. I didn't know if you needed to repent. Yeah. If y'all need to repent, y'all come on now. We don't have to wait till afterwards. We can do it now. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. It says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, which where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Flip down to verse 40. Verse 40 says, "When they," that's Paul and Silas, "went out of the prison, they entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." I want us to talk today about this beautiful story, though the beauty of this story is not necessarily the highlight of what we're trying to accomplish. We're going to title today's lesson, "A Hermeneutical Lesson from the History of Lydia." And we want to look hermeneutically at this great story. Hermeneutics meaning biblical interpretation. And hopefully we'll try to weave some of the beauty of this great story in the lesson itself. But we're looking at a hermeneutical lesson from the history of Lydia. God explains and reveals His will both explicitly and implicitly. Our recognition of that is in large part why we are the Church of Christ today. God reveals His will implicitly. That is, the Lord demands and expects us to be able to reason from the text and draw out those lessons that are not explicitly stated. I want to put the history lesson of Lydia on hold for a few moments. And let's lay the foundation that necessary implication is a valid means of determining biblical authority. There's three great stories in the Bible that illustrate the validity and value of necessary implication. Let's lay this foundation. Let's talk about this. Then we'll go and look in the final section of the lesson of that which pertains to Lydia. Perhaps the clearest passage in the New Testament showing the value and validity of necessary implication is Jesus' encounter with the Sadducees. And you know that to be Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They concocted this religious, this ridiculous story. She's married now to all seven of those boys in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? And in verse 32, Jesus says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, nowhere in Moses' writings, especially the passage Christ quoted, Exodus 3, verse 6, did Moses ever say, "There is a resurrection and Abraham is alive somewhere." Those things were not explicitly stated. Yet Jesus expected the Sadducees to read that from the Exodus text. Jesus, in verse 29 of Matthew 22, says, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God." Jesus condemned them for not ascertaining the necessary implication. What was implied in that text was that there is a resurrection and Abraham is still alive somewhere. He condemned them for not recognizing that implication which was necessary. Another story that deals with the value and validity of necessary implication is Matthew chapter 11. John was in prison. We don't know if it was because he became discouraged or what, but he sent his disciples to question Jesus. "Are you the coming Messiah, or do we look for another one?" John wanted a quick yes or no answer. But Christ did not give him a quick yes or no answer. We would love for there to be a quick yes or no answer for a number of things. What number percentage of contribution do we have to give unto God? The New Testament does not provide us a book of Leviticus. We do not have a number that is sanctioned of God. But what the New Testament does teaches us, in a very not yes or no friendly answer, is study the cross. Let that be your determining guide, how much you give to God. Hey, that's a lot harder. That's much more difficult. If the Lord would have said, "Hey, give 25%, we could have nailed that one. We could have popped that one. We could have given 25% and we'd all walk out of here on Sundays patting ourselves on the back as self-righteous hypocrites, thinking that God now is proud of us. If we were to give 90% to God, that would still not be enough. We cannot give enough to match the gift of God of Christ in Calvary. He didn't give a yes or no answer. Jesus did not explicitly answer John. But he told him about five things. He told him about those five miracles that are taking place. He said, "You go tell John these five things. The blind receive their sight. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The lepers are cleansed." And then he would go on to say, "The poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus expected John to recognize the implication of what he said. Jesus did not tell him a yes or no answer. Jesus did not explicitly answer John's question. Yet Jesus expected John to recognize what those miracles indicated. Yes, the Messiah has come. A third example that deals with, in the New Testament, the value and the validity of necessary implication comes to us from the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Paul is defending pay your preacher before these false teachers that dogged his steps trying to undermine his position and authority in teaching everywhere he went. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he quotes the law of Moses. And he says, it's written in the law of Moses, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." Doth God care for oxen? Or was it altogether written for our sakes? No doubt it was written for our sakes. This one is just bubbling over with implication. The law of Moses said, when your livestock is working your fields, you feed and water them. You take care of them. You provide for your livestock the necessary things. Because if you don't, they'll all be dead and they won't be able to work for you tomorrow. So you got to take care of your livestock. You can't work your livestock and not provide for your livestock. And the way that Paul deals with that perfectly fits into this idea, the way the Bible is written. God expects us to do what Isaiah 1:18 says. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God expects us to reason from the text. And that's exactly what Paul expected these people to do in reference to thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. He says, did God through Moses long ago write that thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn because God is just concerned for animals and livestock? No. Moses actually wrote that to say for all of us. If God cares for animals, how much more does God care for people? And in particular, and in context of 1 Corinthians 9, those people laboring in things spiritual. The law of Moses in that passage did not explicitly state, pay your preacher in the New Testament dispensation of time. That's not found in Moses. Yet Paul expected them, when they read Moses, to read it understanding if God so cares for livestock, then how much more does God care for people? Jesus expected the Sadducees to recognize the value of necessary implication. Jesus expected John to recognize the value of necessary implication. Paul expected these Judaizers and these folks that dogged his steps at Corinth to recognize the value of necessary implication. Now, having said that, we are a people that recognize the value of necessary implication. We understand that God's will is revealed both explicitly and implicitly. That we are to draw from the text what God put in there. But the problem today, so many times, is people want to not draw out from the text what God put in there. People want to read into the text what they want to put in there. And that's a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all of the churches of the saints. The reason there is such confusion in the religious world today is because man is wanting not to practice what God wants us to practice, drawing out from the biblical text. Man wants to read into it what he feels like, what he wishes, what he wants, what he desires, and he's trying to put it in there when God didn't put it in there. Turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why has Father God not sent His Son back already? I believe there's some mamas praying and begging God, give my child another opportunity. Today may be your opportunity that somebody's been praying for a long time to get right with God. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, Peter writes. Also, according to the wisdom, that is the divine, miraculous, Holy Spirit baptismal measure of inspiration, wisdom. Given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Hold your place there just a minute. Peter says, Paul's writings are scripture. Paul's writings are sometimes difficult. But don't miss this. But Peter says, so are man. Paul talks about final things in some of his letters. Paul talks about the judgment day. Paul talks about how all things will ultimately be culminated in Christ. Paul talks about those just like I am in context in 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3. Paul talks about these things, and Paul writes difficult things. Peter says, just like I sometimes write difficult things. God expects us to reason from the text with these difficult matters. It's not just Paul's writings that are sometimes difficult. Peter acknowledges my writings are sometimes difficult. Hard pill to swallow, you might say. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scripture, unto their own destruction. Never think it to be a trivial matter to misread scripture. Unto their own destruction. And so we need to understand the value of necessary implication, but beware of unnecessary implication. And that's what this lesson is about. Studying a case of Lydia. Let's recognize what God did not put in there, and then we'll conclude by recognizing what God did put in there. The story of Lydia. It is an unnecessary implication. That Lydia's infant children were baptized. People read into the scripture what God did not put in the scripture. We have no proof whatsoever that Lydia was even married. That Lydia even had children, much less the ages of those children. It is an unnecessary implication. It's not drawing out from the text, but rather a perverted reading into the text that says, hey, let's read Acts chapter 16 and see there, that's the proof that we ought to baptize infants. That is what we're calling an unnecessary implication. God did not put that in the text. As a matter of fact, as we not only read Acts chapter 16, but we read the rest of the book of Acts and all of the Bible for that matter, people are commanded by faith to repent of their sins and to change their ways in order to be baptized. They have to have a change of heart. And of course, what change of heart could an infant have? None. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We're not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending or appealing to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul said in that 2 Corinthians 4, 2 passage, we're not mishandling the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What happens when someone takes the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as the book of Hebrews says, sharper than any two-edged sword? What happens when we take this powerfully sharp, there's nothing any sharper? What happens when we take this sword and we flippantly treat it like a pair of nunchucks? We'll cut ourselves all to pieces, and worse than that, we'll cut others all to pieces. There is a mishandling of the Word of God prevalent in the world today. Let us be careful that we don't fall prey to that. Amen? Let us not mishandle the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, but study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, handling correctly the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. And so, when we read that beautiful Lydia story, we ought not to read into it that her infant children were baptized. Here's something else we ought not to read into the Lydia story. That Silas performed the baptism. Now, Paul and Silas are there, and this is, if you've studied the book of Acts, one of the we passages, so the one who wrote this is Luke. We also know that Timothy was a part of that party. Paul had made the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it was not his practice to baptize Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas, but outside of that, he can't remember, lest any man say that I baptized in my own name. So Paul did not have the habit of performing the baptisms. And it is probably the case that someone baptized Lydia other than Paul. But Bible doctrine is not based on probability. Bible doctrine is not based on assumption. And so I would suggest to us unnecessary implication that Silas performed the baptism. We have no proof of that. Here's another unnecessary implication from the Lydia story, that all of the women praying by the riverside that day were baptized. Text does not say that. It says that Lydia and her household were baptized. It did not say that all of the praying women that day were baptized. Now, that might sound like a lovely story, and that might make a sweet sermon, but that's not what the text indicates. We have no proof whatsoever that all of the women were baptized that day. Lydia and her household were baptized that day. It's another unnecessary implication to read into the text that there was a prolonged period lapsing of time before she was baptized. That they waited a few days, or perhaps they waited a few weeks. That there was this gap in time between the time she heard the gospel preached of Paul to the time that she obeyed it. That's reading into the text. God wants us to recognize the value of implication. He has implied some things, but that's not one of them. He never implied that Lydia waited a prolonged period of time before she was ever baptized. You say, why are you doing this? Because there's a lot of people in religion that teach that very thing. That, oh yeah, they were always baptized in the book of Acts, but they waited 6 weeks. You don't get 6 weeks in Acts 16. Later in Acts chapter 16, you recognize that the Philippian jailer, what we typically say was baptized at midnight, but actually the preaching started at midnight. And we remember the Eutychus story, so probably way up in the wee hours of the morning before he was actually baptized. But there wasn't a prolonged period of time lapsing from the time they heard the gospel to the time they obeyed it. It's an unnecessary implication to say that Lydia's parents were baptized. She's actually from the city of Thyatira. And probably mama and daddy are back at home in Thyatira. But again, Bible doctrine is not based on probability. And so there's no proof whatsoever that Lydia's parents or that Lydia's grandparents were baptized that day. Here's another unnecessary implication that so many in the religious world have read into the text that God did not put there. They're finding treasures that don't really exist. That Lydia was predestined to salvation and others were not. And we'll get into the necessary in just a moment. We'll reserve our comments to that in just a moment. But there's a lot of folks in the religious world that no doubt teach that God opened the heart of Lydia. That meant there was nothing that Lydia could have ever done in all of her life to have been lost, because God chose her to salvation. And even if she didn't want to be saved, she was saved anyway, no matter what. That is an unnecessary implication to draw from the text. Now, let's talk about some of the necessary implications. And no doubt there is beauty in these. Paul commanded Lydia to be baptized. The text does not explicitly state that Paul commanded Lydia to be baptized. But the text implies that very strongly. She heard the gospel preached. God opened her heart that she obeyed what Paul taught and was baptized. Though the text does not explicitly state that Paul commanded Lydia to be baptized, the text does necessarily imply that Paul commanded her to be baptized. God's will is revealed to us both explicitly and implicitly. Why is this story even told? Well, to tell us that the first convert in Europe was a woman. Okay, to tell us that. To tell us of the foundation of the Philippian congregation, who were some of these inaugural members. Okay. But why are these episodes throughout the book of Acts recorded for us? To satisfy curious information and curiosity? No. The reason that these stories are recorded in there is time and time again to provide us multiple examples. Notice what happens in throughout the book of Acts. The gospel is preached. People obey it by being baptized. And so the necessary implication is that Paul commanded her to be baptized. We asked a question, why was there such a command and such an urgency for that? Because there is a connection, and we certainly understand this, between salvation and baptism. One is baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Here's another necessary implication that God did put into the text. A person's heart is opened by the Lord when they hear the gospel preached and obey it. And so we ask the question, why does this particular story say the Lord opened the heart of Lydia? Perhaps to indicate how God is so providentially at work throughout this whole story. Here's where the story really becomes beautiful. Male, female, gender. You have females praying, as is their custom, by the riverside. Paul had it in his heart to go to Asia. That's what Paul wanted to do. Women praying, the vision of a man, female versus male. The women are praying, but God shows the man saying, "Come over here and help us." God was answering the prayers of these riverside praying women when he took Paul and said, "You're going this way." God, who moves mountains, can move a preacher. That's beautiful. Seek. And what does the rest of it say? Ye shall find. God answered the prayers of these women praying by a riverside. And if God can move mountains, He can change the itinerary of gospel preachers. And so these ladies obviously didn't have a quorum of men to put together a synagogue. They didn't wait on leadership to worship God. So many times we want to procrastinate the good that we need to do because we're waiting for some committee to give us a delegation to go do good. These women did not procrastinate their spiritual devotion to God because they're waiting on some leader to give them permission to be spiritually devoted to God. We don't have to wait on a marquee sign to be put up out front. We don't have to wait for a church announcement to do good. Now, I'm not castigating leadership, don't get me wrong. This woman was submissive to leadership. But these women exercised their prerogative of spiritual devotion to God, even though there weren't men around. Don't wait on a man before you do good. You got a case where there's people that are infidels. Go teach them. You invite Julian to go with you, and Julian's tied up. Go anyway. Infidels need the gospel preached to them. And so these women were spiritually devoted. Oh, how beautiful that is. Here's another necessary implication from the text. Paul was the primary speaker. Whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, you had four men present that day, but you remember Acts chapter 14, don't you? At the idolatrous city of Lystra, all of the people called Barnabas Zeus, or the chief daddy. Barnabas didn't have to say much. Beautiful, encouraging Barnabas gladly let the more gifted talent take over. That's a big pill to swallow. Would to God that He would bless us with more men like Barnabas. And so, they called Paul by the name of Hermes, or the messenger boy, because he did the speaking. And so it's a necessary implication to draw from the text when you read Acts chapter 16 that the one who is primarily speaking to these women was the Apostle Paul. What's another necessary implication from Acts chapter 16? That the gospel is not just for those folks with a horrible past. So many times we think of the gospel being for those recovering drug addicts. The gospel being for those that have lived a life of prostitution. That the gospel is for those impoverished souls that have been beaten and rejected and castigated by society. But here is a necessary implication that God puts in the text. The gospel is for virtuous young girls. Amen? We don't want our daughters living like that. We don't want our daughters going like the prodigal off into the far country of sin. We want our lives, the children's lives, to be spared from all of that. The gospel is not just for the impoverished and those that have been stomped on and beaten down. The gospel is for the best of our kids. Is the gospel for all people? Yes. But Lydia, and we could probably think of a lot of good traits to praise in her. Lydia needed the gospel. The best of us has a little bit of the worst of us in us. And so everybody needs the gospel. So when someone says, well, I've been raised in the church. I've never gone out and done this, and I've never gone out. Praise be to God for that. But those children need the gospel too. Regardless of how sheltered we've been, regardless of how pure we've lived up until this point in life, all of those reaching the age of accountability need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Jimmy led us in prayer moments ago, and one of the things that he prayed for, which was right that he prayed for, God, please forgive us even of those secret sins. God, forgive us even of those things that we have committed and don't even know about. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, James 4:17 says, to him it is what? Sin. Everybody needs the gospel. Was that the bell? First bell. I've got 5 minutes. So we look at the value and validity of necessary implication. God wants us to reason. Take the plan of salvation, for example. Isn't it ironic that there's not a single verse that tells us, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, that God did not plainly spell out, what must I do to be saved? I cannot think of a more important question to ask than the question, what must I do to be saved? But God did not accidentally, God deliberately wrote His text in such a way that we must reason, that we must think Christianity is not a brain-dead religion. Christianity is not a think-less religion. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and what? Learn. Jesus learned obedience. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Paul learned contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. All of the Christian virtues are learned. Christianity is not a brain-dead religion. It's not a think-less religion. Even the most important question of all, what must I do to be saved? We have to put the pieces together. And God designed it that way. Now, there are some explicit statements that the religious world scoffs at. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. If a majority of folks will reject explicit statements, what do you think they'll do with implicit statements? Jimmy? Reject it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. A majority of people plainly reject the explicit statement commanding us to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if they reject explicit statements, what do you think the religious world does with that which is implicit? We are the Church of Christ. Because, and not everything else, because we recognize the value of necessary implication. Thank you.